Scripture is taken from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. And you can find that on page 994 of your pew Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take the one in the pew sanctuary chair in front of you. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come."
Having been a teacher in one form or another for some 30 years, I've come to appreciate the characteristics that make teachers more effective. And I've come to appreciate Jesus' excellence and extraordinary skill as a teacher. And I think one of the things that made him so effective was his ability to take common everyday things and use them as vehicles to convey spiritual truth. It's the principle of analogy. We understand something that's a mystery by considering how that thing is similar to something that's clear and that we understand fully. We comprehend the unknown through what we already know. Jesus was a master of object lessons, taking what was common and everyone understood, and then using it as a springboard to spiritual truth, that which was not so commonly understood. He used sparrows, ravens, the wind, fishing nets, salt, bread, sheep, goats, money, and seeds, among dozens of other objects, to teach what might have been otherwise difficult to grasp. Such is the case in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. So let's gather up some seed thoughts this morning from these four verses as we examine the only parable in the Bible that's unique to the book of Mark. Now, we know immediately that Jesus is about to present an analogy or an object lesson by the way he introduces it. Look at verse 26. "This is what the kingdom of God is like." Essentially, he says, "I'm going to teach you some important things about the kingdom of God, which you don't now understand, and I'm going to do it by way of the familiar, the growing of a seed. Man scatters seed on the ground," and then verse 27, "night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how." When a farmer or a gardener plants a seed, it's done with a certain expectation, isn't it? That the seed will sprout and grow into a plant. In fact, that's exactly what happens. He plants the seed, and after a period of time, the seed sprouts. And if the gardener gets up in the middle of the night to check on the seed over and over again, it doesn't cause the seed to grow any faster. On the other hand, if the farmer sleeps through the night and doesn't even think about the seed at all, it doesn't cause the seed to grow any slower. The seed will do what the seed will do. Fretting, worrying, being anxious about it plays no role in the growth whatsoever. It neither speeds it up nor slows it down. Which is just as well, because according to the same verse, the farmer or gardener doesn't even know how the seed grows anyway. It's a mystery. It always has been, and it still is. Now, I know there are sophisticated agronomists and horticulturalists out there who will tell you the chemical processes that take place when a seed germinates and buds and sets fruit, but they really don't know how it happens. It just happens. How you can take a dead seed that may have been dead for decades, put it in the ground, surrounded by a soil, containing a bunch of dead, lifeless chemicals like nitrogen and calcium and magnesium and potassium. And through some mysterious process, a living plant emerges. And though this is a process that has gone on for thousands of years, and you and I will be beneficiaries of it today, probably multiple times, nobody fully understands it. But the seed does exactly what it's been designed to do. Contains molecular information that instructs it how to sprout, when to sprout, and most importantly of all, what kind of plant it will be. We don't want any surprises here. We want the seeds in the package to end up looking like the pretty picture on the package, more or less. Now, the spiritual parallel here is clear enough. We know from multiple passages in the Bible that the Word of God is compared to a seed. It's called seed. It can be planted. It can be watered. It grows. It grows exponentially. It flourishes. It yields a harvest. It can fall on various kinds of soil. It produces crops of varying yields. It can be choked by weeds. It produces life. It transforms. And we could list a couple of dozen more. Once the Word of God is planted in a human being, it goes to work. Night and day, whether the planter is asleep or awake, God's Word does its work. And like the natural seed, the spiritual seed's growth is mysterious. We don't fully comprehend it. In fact, Jesus raised this very point to a very bright leader in Israel named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said that the spiritual birth is like the wind. The wind kind of does whatever it wants to. It blows where it wants to. It starts up. It stops when it wants to. It just kind of does whatever it desires to do. It's mysterious. Now, I don't know if this past Tuesday night you were around when that storm came up out of the north, but I was driving and I was listening to the radio and the National Weather Service came on and they began to predict when the storm would reach various towns in Ulster County. Kingston, 645, Port Ewan, 655. And it was going through each town, giving a very precise time. And I kind of got a kick out of it, kind of snickered a little bit. I thought, you know, that wind is going to do whatever it wants to do. It's going to arrive in these towns whenever it feels like it, or it can reverse and go some other direction. The wind answers to no meteorologist. It does what it wants. Now, moving on to verse 28, it says, all by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. The fact is, the seed doesn't need the farmer's help to grow. The seed just needs the farmer to eliminate the hindrances to growth, like dryness and weeds and bugs and hard ground and those kinds of things. But the farmer cannot do one thing to make the seed grow. The farmer does not have this kind of power. The life is not in the farmer. The life is in the seed itself. The seed contains instruction for life and growth. The Greek word here used in this expression, all by itself, is only used twice in the whole New Testament. The word is automate. It's not hard to figure out what English word we get from that, and it's the word automatic. The idea is that the seed accomplishes what it was designed to accomplish. Now, the spiritual parallel is clear again. The seed of God's Word accomplishes what it was designed to accomplish. As it says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, God's Word does not return empty. It accomplishes what God desires it to accomplish, and it achieves the purpose for which God sent it out. Now, the ramifications on a practical level for us are many. It says that our responsibility is to get the Word of God out there. That is our calling, our responsibility, and to trust God for the results. Now, there are 100 ways that you can do that. You can quote it. You can refer to its principles. You can live it out so others will see the practical implications of the Word of God. You can memorize it. You can teach it to your children. You can teach it to the children of others. You can share it with coworkers, with fellow students. You can bring it into everyday conversations. You can use opportunities like the Da Vinci Code. You can make reference to it when you've obeyed it and how it has made a difference in your life because you've obeyed it. You can talk about when it helped you, when it encouraged you, when it provided wisdom, when you were desperately in need of wisdom, when it comforted you, by sharing the gospel as the Bible presents it, by praying the scriptures, just to mention a few. There are many more. But if growth of a seed is quiet and mysterious and takes place at odd hours of the day and night, then how do we know it's actually happening? Well, the answer is in the same verse. We know because of visible stages. They're given to us in verse 28. First comes the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel. Or, to be more thorough, first comes the sprout, then the leaf, then the stalk, then the tassel, then the silk, then the full kernels, then the ripe ears, then the boiling water, then the butter, then the salt, then the teeth. End of story. We know the seed is doing its work because of the stages along the way that indicate progress. That's how we know. The spiritual parallel, just as natural agricultural growth is not instantaneous, neither is spiritual growth. Spiritual growth takes time. It's the result of planting the seed of God's Word. And the Word will do what it is intended to do, and it will have its intended effect as a result of its work. But it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. Growth takes time, whether it's corn or people. Now, you would think that with only four verses, and having only spent a few seconds on the first verse, that we would have been able to finish these four verses this morning, but we're not going to. This is going to be simply part one of, hopefully, a two-part message on the growth of the seed. There's more to cover, and we'll continue at a future time, I trust, first Sunday in July. But I want to summarize quickly the main points that we see so far in these verses. Seed growth is mysterious, and no one fully understands it. Even if they tell you they do, they don't fully understand it. But that doesn't keep us from planting seeds, any more than not fully understanding electricity will cause us to not turn on the lights when it's dark. Spiritual growth also is mysterious, and no one fully understands it either. But it begins with the planting of the seed of God's Word, and God causes spiritual growth through the seed of His planted Word. That's the way it has always worked, and it works that way now. Our job is not to bring about spiritual growth. We couldn't do it even if we wanted to. It's beyond our power. It's beyond our ability. Our job is to plant the seed of God's Word. The seed knows what to do. It doesn't need the farmer telling it how to grow to get down there and talk to it and say, "Now, here are the stages of your growth, little seed. This is how you're going to progress." It doesn't need that kind of information. It's already contained within the seed itself. The seed just needs the farmer to let it do what it's designed to do. And likewise, God doesn't need us forcing spiritual growth on people. You can't do it. It's never worked. It doesn't work now. We simply allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to change the people of God. That's the process. We do the planting. God does the growing. We're in trouble when we reverse the order. But spiritual growth begins with spiritual birth. And that's what we are about to celebrate in just a moment at the communion table. If you haven't been born again through the spiritual seed of God's word, then I have to tell you, you will never be able to grow in a true spiritual sense. You can try, you can be very diligent, but it won't happen because birth must precede growth. Any more than a seed sitting in a sealed package down at Adams, it's not going to grow under those conditions. You must be born spiritually to grow spiritually. And in just a few moments, you're going to see how you can do just that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the seed of your word, which your word tells us is living and active and can bring about the result you desire. May we be faithful in getting your word out, in planting the seed of your word. And then allow your spirit, trust your spirit to do the work that your word is intended and empowered to do. And we will give you praise for what we see you doing and allowing us to be participants in it through Christ our Lord. Amen.
You know, I always approach this table with a sense of reverence. When I look at it and I pray in advance and I prepare to offer this to you all, what comes to my mind over and over and over again is that I am not worthy to take of it. And no one else in the room is worthy to take of it. It's not that there's magic here, but it's that it represents a love so grand, a grace so magnificent, a power so incredible, that I almost find myself hesitant. How can it be? How can it be such a gift as Christ dying on a cross could be for me? How could it be that he was willing to shed his blood for someone like me? I don't know if you think on it that way, but as we share in these elements, it's a powerful, powerful reminder that what he has done, I could never have accomplished on my own. And what he has done for you as a believer in Christ Jesus, you could never have accomplished on your own. It was through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood that my sin and your sin were paid for. And therefore, I come to this table with a sense of just reverence. And it's an extremely humbling circumstance. Today, as you prepare to receive the bread, I would ask that you would take some time to focus on the significance of Christ's brokenness and his shed blood for you. That you would remember that your sins are covered as a believer in Christ. They are covered and they are paid for. And they are taken from you as far as the east is from the west. There is no greater gift than that. There is no greater hope than knowing that your sin is forgiven. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, then I welcome you to this table. But if you're here today as a guest or visitor or even long-time participant at Grace and you have not yet claimed Christ Jesus as your Lord, then I would ask that you pass these elements by, because they don't symbolize anything for you. They simply are bread and juice. Instead of taking these, I would ask that you take some time just to ask yourself, why would you not accept his gift? Why would you not reach out and grab hold of the forgiveness that he offers? Cling to it with all of your power, that you might know the hope of eternal life. And you might have that gift. And after we share in this meal, my brother Scott's going to share with you the gospel, that you might have the opportunity to reach out today and accept. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask my brother Clayton if he would lead us in a time of prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we obediently do this in remembrance of you, as we do come with a sense of feeling unworthy, we do, however, remember that it's in obedience to you that we remember the sacrifice you made, and therefore must accept and are thankful that we can accept your love. You do love us. Everything you did was because you loved us. Father, you created this world, and you created us man and woman, and you created our Savior Jesus Christ. You created your spirit that would be part of us. You created each other for us because you love us. So, Father, as we remember you now, Jesus, in this moment of taking the bread, remembering your body broken for us, we do love you and we do celebrate. And, Father, we do also remember the people here that maybe don't know you as Savior. And we pray for them today, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take this remembrance as a seed and have it planted in their lives, and that it would grow even this morning and blossom to a point where they would accept you as Savior.
Yes, Father.
But Father, in all things, we trust you, we praise you, and we do give you the glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Clayton. Dearly beloved, the bread that you hold in your hand represents the shed body, the broken body of Jesus Christ, broken on our behalf for us. Take it and eat it and remember that he is the bread of life, and only life can be found in him. Take it. In the same way they took the cup, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask my brother Scott if he would lead us in a time of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the receiving of the cup.
Let's pray. Your word tells us that you want no one to miss your grace. And it's through your dying on the cross and shedding of your blood that you are able to forgive sin. Sin that separates us from you, sin that stops us from your presence, sin that will keep us away from you. But oh, that's not what you want, because you love us. You want to have a relationship with us, and you've done everything you can do to open your relationship with us. And that shedding of your blood is what forgives us of our sin. And it's inconceivable. It's almost hard to imagine, oh God, that you could forgive our sin, and that the Bible even says you forget our sin. I wish I could forget my sin. And I just thank you that you forget my sin, and that I can talk to you, that you can be my friend, and that we can live together. Life is so much better with you, and I thank you so much for that. And that's what we celebrate this morning. Your death was a victory over our sin, and it never can be undone. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear ones, the cup you hold in your hand represents the shed blood of Christ, shed on your behalf for the forgiveness of sins. As you drink it, allow his forgiveness and remember his forgiveness overflows you and fills you and love him more. Take and drink. What?
I'm reaching that over 40 stage of life that I, in order to see something written, I have to put on glasses. But for those that don't know me, I'm Scott Taylor, and at the end of our communion services, as Pastor Smith has said to us, we like to share the gospel, how you can become a Christian. And strangely, you might not know this, but I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. May seem strange because I actually went to church all my life. Went to Sunday school. I actually became a member of my church, and I wasn't even a Christian at the time. Kind of strange, isn't it? How can you join a church and not be a Christian? It all came to me one night, though, however, when I was at the Duzine Elementary School in New Paltz on a Boy Scout training weekend. I had a friend of mine who that night said to me, I think after listening to many conversations with him and realized that I could do a lot of God talk, he finally came to the conclusion, I don't think you're a Christian. And he just said to him, Scott, would you like to ask Christ into your heart? And up to that point, I believed in God. But the strange thing is, I've learned since becoming a Christian, the demons also believe in God. But they're not going to heaven. And at that time in my life, I wasn't going to heaven either. I went to confirmation class at the Reformed Church, joined the church, but I never personalized what it meant to be a Christian. For me at the time, I was really lacking a purpose in life. And for a time, a few years earlier in seventh grade, I had a very strange thing happen to me. And I, to this day, really don't understand it, but I had this great fear of dying to the point where I would beg God to just let me live one more day. And I would go to sleep every night that way. It's a terrible way to live. My inner emptiness and fear of dying are what the Bible talks about being the wages of sin. I was living out my sin in those two ways. But I have found out that what really happens because of sin in our lives is that it separates us from God. And when we're separated, we undergo consequences. And that's how I felt sin living in my life. And you know what? There's very bad news for all of us who are living in sin. And we all experience those consequences, the wages of sins, the things we earn by our sins in different ways. But for me, it was purposelessness and fear of dying. But the Bible says that's not what God wants for us. He wants everyone to come to know him. And I believe the person who asked me that question was the way God was speaking directly to my heart. He wanted to save me. He wanted me to receive Christ into my heart that night. Now, I wish I could just say, the snap of a finger, God just sent the lightning bolt down. It didn't happen that way. In fact, the person who asked me the question kind of looked at me, looked at his watch. It was 11 o'clock. And he said, look, wake me up if you want to do it. That's how it happened. I'm not kidding you when I say that. So at about 2 o'clock in the morning, I couldn't go to sleep because God was speaking to my heart. And I said to him, I want to invite him in. See, it took me that long, two, three hours, to figure out if I didn't know that I did it, I didn't do it. I'm a slow learner. But you don't have to be a slow learner today. If you know God is speaking to your heart, you can receive Christ right now. You see, my sin was a debt. You've probably heard that already in today's scriptures and in the message. And Jesus, while he was up on the cross, and I always like to kind of look at the cross here in front of the church during communion, he said three words that just are so meaningful to me. He said, "Paid in full. It is finished." And those words, "it is finished," are a business term, meaning a debt that's been paid. And it meant for me, that sin that separated me from God, it was paid in full. It was like a fine against me. And I would eventually pay the fine myself. Or amazingly, Christ said, "I'll pay it for you." Now, many of you have been praying for Barbara and myself, and Barbara made a trip down to Florida to visit her mom, who was going through colon cancer surgery. And it was a trip put together in about 2 hours one night on the internet. And we got a pretty big credit card bill. And you know how that is with plane fares. Wouldn't it be just amazing to get that credit card bill and across the bill have it say, "paid in full"? Would that be kind of shocking for you? But wouldn't it be more shocking if it actually happened and then you said, "I'm paying it anyway"? The offer is here for you this morning. You can have your sins paid for in full. Or you can say, "No, I'll pay it myself." I hope you won't do that. I hope you'll, maybe after 3 hours, maybe it'll take you 3 hours. But you don't have to wait that long. You can receive the gift right now and know that your sins are forgiven. And you know, I don't fear dying anymore. I've had a few auto accidents that I thought I was going to die. I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid of it at all. Because I know where I'm going. Because Christ has saved me from my sin. And he can do that for you right now. So if you'll bow your heads, I'm going to say a prayer. And if you'd like to receive him, you can. Heavenly Father, it's beyond my mind to know that you were speaking to my heart at the Doosan Elementary School at 16 years of age. And it's beyond my understanding to think I went to church my whole life and I never received your son Jesus into my heart. And that's what the hope is. And I just want to pray right now that you would come into my heart even more. And for those that haven't received you, I want to pray for them. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive my sin. You would come in, and that I would dedicate my life to you. You've given it all for me, and I now give my life back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing hymn 407, "Lead Me to Calvary," and we will be singing verses 1 and 4 only.
I would just remind you that there's another date for that, and that's the 10th. And also this Tuesday, if you're able to help, we'd love to have you come out, but we need you to call Pastor Malcolm if you're willing to help. So it's the 10th is the rain date, and I'd love to have as many of you to come out as possible. Also, I don't know how it was communicated earlier, but just to be clear, Chris's friend, Chris Gerard's friend, only attempted to commit suicide. And so we just want you to be aware of that. Their family still needs a great deal of prayer, and so we'd encourage you to keep them in mind. These are obviously painful days for them. Just one other way that the evil one tries to distract Chris away from the project at hand. So I ask for your protection for those families and all of the sundry people associated with them. Dear ones, will you please receive the benediction? Go in peace from this place. Know that you are loved. Know that you are cared for. Know that your Savior hung on a cross and died for you. Go in peace. You are dearly, dearly loved.